afternoon. There's a word that we've been hearing a lot lately on the news. The word is scandal. From politicians to sports figures, even local sports figures, to a certain ecclesiastical circles, the word is a common word on the news. Things that happen that offend us, that shock us, something evil. It's rightly called a scandal. It's something that offends us deeply. Well, you know, there's something that happened almost 2,000 years ago that was a scandal. It is a scandal to many people today, but it was a scandal even to one of the people who was to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. From the human side, I suppose that the crucifixion of Christ was a scandal because it was evil. It may be argued that it was the greatest evil that has ever been committed, next to Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of Satan, Lucifer. And yet in God's eyes, it meant the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. The event that took place at Golgotha, better known to you in its Latin name, Calvary, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I want to dwell upon the scandal of Golgotha. What it meant to Peter, what it meant to Jesus, what it means to us. And so please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 21 through 23. This is the Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just impress these words upon our hearts today as we meditate upon them. I pray, Father, that all I would say would be according to your truth, the truth of your word, and that you would nullify anything that I say that is not. Please instruct us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The announcement of Jesus about his impending crucifixion and death was not something that was just thrust upon them. No, it was something that Christ had prepared his disciples for over a long period of time. Up to this time, the disciples, including those whom Christ would name apostles, had seen and experienced many things with Jesus, things that would have been incredible to witness. How many times have you thought, "Oh, if only I could have been there to see the miracles that Jesus had performed"? Up to this time, they had seen people being healed of a high fever, of leprosy, people who were paralyzed for 38 years, a woman who had been hemorrhaging and bleeding for 12 years. They'd seen storms being calmed immediately, people being delivered from demon possession, where the demons themselves acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. They saw 5,000 people being fed with only 5 loaves and 2 small fish. They saw a young man and later a young girl brought back to life instantly after they had died. But then one day Jesus asked them a question, something we're all familiar with these days, polls. Jesus said, polls are being taken about me. What do you hear? What do you hear people saying? Who do men say that I am? Well, the apostles answered, and the disciples, well, a prophet. Some say that you're a prophet, like Jeremiah or Elijah. Or some people say that you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Okay, Jesus said, but what about you? You who have been with me for a long time. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, seemingly always being the one, actually his name was Simon at this time, always being the one to speak up first, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course we know the amazing response of Christ, and he says, Simon, you didn't come up with correct answer by yourself. No, it was revealed to you by my heavenly Father, by God himself. Of course, we know that Simon's name is changed to Peter, along with the promise that Christ would build his church and that the keys of the kingdom would be given to him and all the apostles. And so you see that this announcement, this shocking announcement that Jesus is about to give, would not be something that was sudden. No, Jesus, in his compassion, had to prepare them for this. It's like Isaiah says in the Old Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In your walk with the Lord, you didn't understand everything about Christ and the Word of God. You went through, you had to learn many things, and we still do as disciples of Christ. Oh, the compassion of our Lord here. It's like in John 16 when he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But now the right time had come. And Jesus did not announce this just to Peter, James, and John, his most intimate friends, or just the apostles, including Judas, I might add, but to the other disciples as well. And now we have the announcement in verse 21. We have the announcement of Jesus. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You know, there's a word in there, a little word, may not notice it, but it's a very, very important word. You know, little words mean a lot, don't they? It's like in Ephesians 2, when the Apostle Paul writes, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were under the influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and under the wrath of God, even as the rest of mankind. He goes on and on and on, but then he says, but God, that little word, but. Well, we have a little word here in this passage, and it's must. Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He won't go to Rome. He won't go to a pagan city. Ironically, he must go to Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, the city that God said was the apple of his eye, the city that God said, pray and give me no rest until the peace of Jerusalem is established. Jews still pray for that to this day. He must go to Jerusalem. And he must suffer many things. You know, I don't watch them anymore. They get me too riled up. But every year, on these documentaries from the History Channel, you have these programs that talk about the crucifixion of Christ and the death of Christ. And the impression that they would give is that what was happening to Christ and his impending suffering and death was a series of random circumstances that Christ was really powerless to control. Or I think of a Jesus Christ Superstar many decades ago, where Jesus says, "There may be a kingdom for me somewhere if I only knew." What nonsense. No, the Bible says that Christ must go and suffer. He knew it in his divine nature. He knew very well the prophecies of Genesis 3:15, where the serpent, Satan, would be annihilated by Christ. He would have known those prophecies of Isaiah 50, where it says, "I did not prevent people from plucking out my beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Or that great chapter in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, that he was marred beyond semblance, that he was bruised for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities, and the punishment was upon of our sin was upon him. He knew all the examples of sacrifice and substitutionary atonement, the Passover and things like that, and the types like the almost sacrifice of Isaac. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. You know, really, when you think about it, Christ's whole life was a life of suffering, wasn't it? What must it have felt like to step from eternity into time and to condescend to become one of us, except for sin? I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said it would almost be like an ant, or a man becoming an ant to save a colony of ants. But even that doesn't do it justice, does it? The Westminster Confession in chapter 8, on the section on Christ the Mediator, I believe rightly and biblically says that Jesus had all the had a human body with all of the properties and infirmities thereof. I don't want to go beyond scripture, but think of what that means. It meant that when Jesus fell, he got hurt and he felt the pain. I'm sure, as sure as I can be, without going beyond scripture, that Jesus had colds and suffered headaches and everything like that. But that's obviously not the suffering that he had in mind here. Think of the agony of Gethsemane, where his distress was so great that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, imploring the Father that if this cup passed from him, the cup of God's wrath he would bear, that it would. But then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Or think of the abandonment of Christ by his three best friends, if I can say it that way, Peter, James, and John. All he wanted was for them to watch 1 hour. And oh, they vehemently promised that they'd be with him, wouldn't forsake him. But they did, as well as all the other apostles. He suffered the ultimate miscarriage of justice before the Sanhedrin in his trial, a kangaroo court. He suffered the outright denial from the very one who said that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He suffered the mockery and blasphemy and hypocritical homage of people who should have known better, people who should have known who he was but didn't and hated him. He suffered blindfolding and being struck repeatedly, having a reed struck, having been struck with a reed with his head again and again and again. He suffered the appearance before Pontius Pilate and Herod's contempt along with his soldiers, being scourged, stripped, crowned with thorns, and then having his clothing put on again. And then the horror, the unbelievable horror of crucifixion, and being mocked, even when on the cross. They wouldn't even stop doing that when he was on the cross until his last breath. And this torment not only at the hands of pagans, not only at the hands of the Roman officials, but from the very people who should have known better, but who had hated Jesus from the earliest time of his ministry, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the ones who claimed to follow Moses, but whom Christ said didn't really follow Moses, because if they had, they would have loved him. He would be killed at their hands. Apparently, the mention of his resurrection the third day didn't register with the disciples. And now the scandal. Peter's reaction. Peter didn't say, "Oh Lord, I just said a few minutes or hours ago that you are the Son of God. And now I know that because this is what I realize now, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, that this is the fulfillment of everything in Scripture, that this is the will of God for my salvation." And Peter didn't even say this, as he said sometimes whenever he wanted Jesus to explain a parable. He didn't say, "Lord, I don't understand this. Please explain this to us." No. Peter's instant reaction is revulsion and horror. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord." Different translations translate it different ways, because it's very hard to apparently say it in English from the Greek. Some translations say, "Never, Lord." There's one that says, "God forbid it, Lord." Literally, from what I understand, is "Mercy, Lord," or "May God have mercy on you, Lord. This will never happen to you." You see something amusing and ironic about that? It would be amusing if it weren't so sad. But it's rather ironic, because you see, if you call someone Lord, then it would seem to me that you would believe what he said, that you would obey or embrace what he said. "But no, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Of course, Peter would do that some other times, wouldn't he? The night of Christ's trial. "I'm going to wash your feet, Peter." "Oh no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Or, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." "Oh no, Lord, everybody else might, but I won't." But you know, let's not be too hard on Peter. After all, when you sin, what are you doing? Aren't we saying at that point, "Lord, my will, my way, Lord. You're no longer Lord of my life at this particular area." Something that we're all tempted to do, isn't it? And something that we all do every day of our lives. But the very notion that Jesus would suffer and hang on the cross was a scandal to Peter. It's a scandal to many people today. After all, this was the Messiah. Now, even though Peter had said those great words, that great confession of Jesus being the Son of God, he, along with the other disciples and many of the Jews of his day, did not understand what it was all about. They thought that Jesus was going to come and to conquer the Romans and bring Israel back to its golden age that she experienced under the reign of King David. Kind of like what some people want today with presidential candidates, to bring them back to, Camelot or the days of Kennedy or the golden days, whatever you might think. But to suffer? To die? Unthinkable. It makes me wonder, had Peter forgotten, or had he ever read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? Now, I am sure, as I can be, that Peter thought he was saying the right thing. I don't think Peter did this out of malice. I think that he was doing this out of love for Christ. Oh, it was misguided. It was misguided zeal. But he thought that he was doing this out of love for Christ. I think the same thing went on the night of Christ's trial and crucifixion. He struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. But I don't think he was just going for his ear. He was going for his head. Ironically, the very one who would describe Christ in his first epistle as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense seemed to express that sentiment here. And is it any different today? No, it is not. I'm going to elaborate that on that in a couple minutes. And then we have the rebuke of Jesus. Notice, Jesus does not say, as we might have expected him to say, "Peter, I know you mean well, but you're wrong. Please try to understand. I love you. Everything will turn out all right. Just trust me." And he doesn't even say, "Peter, stop that nonsense." He says, "Get behind me, Satan," or literally, "Be gone, Satan." The very words that Jesus used at the end of the devil's onslaught in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, why would Jesus say such a shocking thing to the apostle, the very apostle that he commended perhaps just a few hours before? Because at that moment, whether Peter realized it or not, he was the very mouthpiece of no one less than Satan himself. Now, should this surprise us? No, because it's always been Satan's desire for the annihilation of God, the annihilation of Christ. It's always been Satan's desire to prevent the salvation of his people. I don't think that we really understand the hatred of Satan for Christ. And the hatred of Satan for you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've repented and come to him by saving faith and you're clothed in his righteousness, Satan hates you. He hates you with a vengeance. And the only reason that you're kept and protected is because of the constant, constant intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, when Christ was born, he incited Herod to kill him. In the wilderness, in the temptation that I just referred to, what did Satan say? "Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them in an instant. You don't need to go through all that suffering and agony. All you need to do is worship me. Just move a little finger, genuflect, whatever. It'll all be yours." I believe it was John Gerstner who said that Satan is the supreme blockhead. He's schizophrenic. On the one hand, he wanted to prevent the coming of Christ into the world so that he wouldn't go onto the cross. And yet he was also the one who orchestrated what may be the worst evil in the history of the planet, in the history of the universe. The crucifixion of Christ. I suppose if you would ask the average person on the street, "Well, what do you think the worst evil has ever been?" And you might get answers like, "Oh, the Holocaust." Or 9/11 from a very especially patriotic American, or something like that. But no. The worst evil, perhaps second only to the fall of man and the angels, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, orchestrated by Satan. Oh yes, it was something that was in God's plan for eternity, and it was the will of the Lord to bruise his son. That's true, but evil. Horrible, horrible evil. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, Jesus was not politically correct, was he? We hear a lot today about tolerance. Of course, the very people that say that we should be tolerant are intolerant of the words of Christ, aren't they? The very idea that there can be any other form of religion or method of salvation or is the very form that any other method of salvation or form of religion is of Satan and not God, that there is only one way of salvation through faith and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the way of substitutionary atonement, why, that is repugnant to more and more people in our culture and to cultures around the world. People say, well, that's so arrogant. That's so bigoted. That's so unfair, Jesus. These are not my words. These are the words of our Lord. Peter's suggestion was demonic because Jesus said Peter had in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. You know, there are really only two religions in the world when you stop to think about it. The way of God and the ways of men. Oh, the ways of men take a variety of different turns. For example, one way of man is to deny the existence of God altogether. And we see that more and more in our culture. Best-selling books written by militant atheists who don't want to just leave us alone, but want to really prevent us, in some cases, from teaching this to our children and saying that to teach our children the faith is child abuse. And then there are people, the way of man is to make a god in our own image, isn't it? What Paul condemns mankind for in Romans 1. As someone has said, that you either believe in the God of human imagination or the God of biblical revelation. And then even people who believe in the true God. Well, yes, faith in Christ. Yes, we must have faith in Christ, but we must add other things too, like the Old Testament ceremonial law. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Or we must add meritorious works of our own that can merit eternal life for us. Other mediators, repeated sacrifices, etc. Those are the ways of men. Or what's probably most common in culture, especially for unchurched people and a lot of people that go to church. Well, I'm a good person. Surely God won't condemn me. After all, I haven't killed anybody. I'm not as bad as Hitler or the guy that shot the police officers a year ago or whatever. I'm good. Sure, nobody's perfect, but I'm not that bad. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. I don't think that we realize, as Ray pointed out in his prayer, the abomination that the slightest sin is to a holy God. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. John Calvin says we don't even realize 1/100th of the sin that is in us, even as Christians. And God is a God, the scripture, I remind you, says in Psalm 7, verse 11, who is angry with the wicked every day. We can't just ignore these passages because it's not popular. We have to realize this. And the cross, here's the way of God. We talked about the ways of men, but here's the way of God, the eternal plan of God, the way of substitutionary atonement, the way of Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned and sewed those fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And God said, no, no, no. He sacrifices an animal and clothes them with skin. The first sacrifice. I wonder what Adam and Eve must have thought. They must have thought, well, this is what happened. This is this death that God spoke about that threatened us with whenever we would eat that fruit. The cross is the ultimate expression of the justice of God and the wrath of God. Do you know that there are even people who call themselves Christians today, people that call themselves evangelicals who deny this? It's unbelievable. There are people, dare I even repeat it, who say that if you believe that Christ bore the wrath of God, then God must be guilty of cosmic child abuse. Even in popular literature, even in a bestseller, God is said to say something like this: well, no, I didn't come to punish sin. Sin is its own punishment. The cross isn't a punishment for sin. It's a cure. But don't you see, beloved, that that denies the very heart of the gospel? It denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It denies the propitiation. That's a word that means an atoning sacrifice. It had to happen. The justice of God must be satisfied. It's like in a courtroom. We are angry whenever justice is not carried out and people are set free. Well, justice had to be carried out. The wrath of God had to be appeased. And that is what happened on that cross. But of course, you know too, that the cross, the way of God, is not just the expression of the wrath of God, but an expression, the greatest expression of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's plan for your salvation, if you believe in Christ today, is eternal. Chosen before the foundation of the world. As old as that first sacrifice. Oh, were you there? That hymn says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is, if you are in Jesus Christ today, yes, you were. Along with all of the Old Testament saints, from Adam all the way to the last saint before Christ comes in glory. You were there. You were there. That's the way of God. The cross is the way of God. Do you think Peter ever forgot that encounter with Christ? No, I don't think so. For you see, he was years later to preach in the upper room, to preach at the day of Pentecost, where many, many were gathered, and talk about the fact that the people there, many of the people there had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was to write years later to the scattered believers that they were to follow Christ's example. Follow Christ's example. Follow in his steps, because he died for our sins, bore our sins once for all in his body on the tree. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's you and that's me. To bring us to God. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53 that he apparently had forgotten when he rebuked Jesus. By his stripes, we are healed. He also warned us, and this warning is for all of us, no matter how far along we are in the Christian life, that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. Peter knew that. Peter experienced it personally. And we must guard against Satan as well. We must guard against the ways of men. And so I plead with you today, do not look to the devices of men. Do not look to anything that you think that you may have done to earn God's favor, because you haven't and I haven't, and we never could. No, trust only Christ and him crucified. Come to him in repentance and saving faith. I conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul. The cross is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. To those who are not saved, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Father, how often we are tempted to be shocked and repulsed at the preaching of the cross, the teaching that there is only one way into favor and into fellowship with you. O Father, I pray that you would help us not to be like Peter, at least in his former days, but that you would just help us evermore to appreciate, Lord Jesus, what it was that you went through for our sakes, that we may be with you, praising you, worshiping you, loving you for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Bless us this day, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.